We're working our way through the Gospel of John. This is part 30. The title is The Faithful Church, Bearing Witness to Both the Good News of the Gospel and the Bad News of the World. Text is John 7, the first 13 verses I read. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, chapter 6, you have the feeding of the 5,000, you have Jesus walking on the water, these miracles, and then the chapter ends with those difficult verses about Jesus talking about drinking his blood and eating his flesh, talking about his death on the cross. But there are miraculous things that have just taken place. If you do these things, the last part of verse 5, then show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. That's a strange sentence because it looks like they believed in him. They want him to show himself to the world. Not even his brothers believed in him. So his own family. Yes, Jesus had brothers. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." That's an interesting sentence. "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." Notice verse 6, "My time has not yet come." Verse 8, "My time has not yet fully come." 9, "After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, 'Where is he?' And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said he's a good man, others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." Lord Jesus, guide and direct our thoughts as we look into your precious word. In your name I pray. Amen. Today we launch into chapter 7. There are 21 chapters, as you know, in John's account. So that would mean, doing the math, we're about one-third through the story of Jesus' life. But that's a deceptive accounting. In fact, though only concluding 6 chapters of the gospel, we are now, in chapter 7, entering the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly life. We are already, just as we begin chapter 7, approaching the beginning of the end for our Lord, and he knows it. And the details John places in this 7th chapter show how this is the case. For example, John tells us in verse 2 that the Feast of Booths was at hand. This feast was one of 3 compulsory feasts for Jewish observance. The Feast of Booths was celebrated in the fall, not quite, but relatively close to our month of October. It was celebrated at the fall harvest, and it pictured the provision of God during the wandering of the children of Israel, remember, in the wilderness for 40 years. Its name, the Feast of Booths, came from the fact that during this feast, all over Jerusalem, people would construct tents, booths, crude shelters, usually from branches, frequently on the rooftops of their houses, and they would dwell in them. That seems silly to us, but it was to be a visual reminder of the impermanent dwelling that they had as they wandered through the wilderness. An important detail is, this feast was followed by the keeping of the Passover in the spring, about 6 months later. That's why I said we're entering the last 6 months. He's crucified at Passover. This is the Feast of Booths. 6 months. That's what the rest of the Gospel of John is about. And so John is cluing us in that in 6 months from this Feast of Booths in chapter 7, Jesus will be executed at the Passover in the same city. So our Lord hasn't much time. He knows that. Just another point by way of background and introduction. The next few chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10 especially, the next few chapters of John's account are marked by just an air, a sense of tension and conflict. With the exception of a few bright breaks, the next few chapters are a back and forth debate kind of tone. There's the repetition of attack and defense, belief exposing unbelief. So even if you didn't know how the whole story ended, if you were just reading this through, you can still feel something's brewing here. Something is brewing. Point number one. Jesus' brothers want to bolster Jesus' shrinking number of followers. It's in 7:1-5. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works that you are doing." This is their concern. That your disciples may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, the kind of miracles, show yourself to the world. And then, for not even his own brothers believed in him. And immediately we wonder why John says Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. He tells us this right after Jesus' brothers urge him to go ahead to Judea, Jerusalem in particular, work some miracles. They know he works miracles. Surely that implies they believe in him, doesn't it? It implies some kind of belief in Jesus. Well, yeah, in a way. But this is belief with twisted motives. Jesus' brothers aren't blind. They can see what's been happening to Jesus' support. For two chapters now, I don't know if you've noticed, but for two chapters now, Jesus seems to be losing everyone around him. Interesting. John carefully records the exodus of followers. First the crowd, 6:30. Then the leaders, 6:41, 42. Then many of the disciples leave him, 6:64. Now members of his own family, 7:7. It's thinning out around Jesus. Something has to be done. Obviously, what Jesus needs is an agent. Go to Jerusalem and sprinkle a bunch of those miracles around, and we'll get the crowds back. But his brother's call to showtime for Jesus, it's based more on enjoyment of a moment of celebrity status and acclaim. It's based more on that than on Jesus' lowly submission to his Father's will for a broken body and shed blood. Jesus' brothers don't like what they're seeing to their brother. People are leaving him. Jesus' brothers know that people would rather rally around a winner than a loser, right? Go do something. Pull a rabbit out of a hat. So yes, they believed, sort of. This, by the way, isn't the first time we've seen this. This is the same kind of belief that John described in 2:23-25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, didn't entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was inside. So, do these people in John chapter 2, do they believe in Jesus or don't they? Well, they think they believe. Lots of people think they believe. The question, do you believe in Jesus, is almost a meaningless question in the church today. These people in John 2, they think they believe. They're pretty pumped on Jesus, but Jesus isn't very excited about them. I had a young woman say that to me. She's living with someone outside of marriage. She said, I'm pretty comfortable with my relationship with Jesus. And I said, well, that's really not the issue. How does Jesus feel about you? That's the issue. Your feelings don't really count in this whole thing. Who told you they did? So Jesus isn't very excited about these people in John 2. He doesn't equate what they're feeling with genuine belief in himself. These people are success worshipers, they're victory worshipers, they're power worshipers, but they're not Jesus followers. And so, Jesus' brothers. They have a family love for Jesus that doesn't want to witness him as a flop. This is belief that misses what Jesus is all about. And the church needs John's reminder about the relationship between true belief in Jesus Christ and embracing his redemptive work on the cross. This story is a great motive checker for would-be disciples. And here's the life principle. True belief in Jesus must always be cross/redemption-centered. Any other basis for attachment to Jesus, admiration of Jesus, fascination with Jesus, it will never be faith that Jesus recognizes as genuine belief in himself. Point number two. Gesundheit. I should have said bless you. Hey, a pastor. Gesundheit. All right, quit fooling around. Point number two. Father God reveals the full measure of his redemptive grace in the timing of Jesus' death. I want to dwell on this for a minute. I think it's easily missed. Look at John chapter 7, our text, verses 6 through 8. So they say, Jesus, come on up to Jerusalem, do some stuff. Let people see who you are. If you want to be known, that's what you have to do. Jesus' response, verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time has not yet come. Then your time is always here. My time hasn't come. Your time's always here. Strange. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going to this feast for my time, there it is again, has not yet fully come. And you can't miss the way Jesus contrasts these two, time zones. His, my time has not yet come, and theirs, his brothers, your time's always here. My time hasn't come, your time's always here. And the obvious meaning is, they can come and go to any feast or any celebration whenever it suits them. It's always a good time for them. Jesus, on the other hand, well, he knows there's people in Judea waiting to kill him. Different. And this present feast of booths, he says, this isn't my time. This isn't my time. Whenever I read something like that, there's something in me that says, okay, why? Like, what's going on here? Why isn't this feast of booths Jesus time. Why not go up and perform some miracles? It's not Jesus time because, don't miss this, in the Father's divine plan, God the Son is not to be slain at the Feast of Booths. In Father God's gracious plan, the Son is to be slain at the Feast of Passover. In fact, in the Father's timing, Jesus will be slain at the precise moment that first Passover lamb was slain so long ago. Check it out. And this divine timing, my time isn't yet, this divine timing is a graciously planned revelation so that people will have an easier time seeing Jesus as the Lamb of God shedding his blood so the Father's wrath passes over those who are in Christ Jesus, just as those who put the blood of that first Passover lamb, remember, in Egypt, over the doorposts of their house, and that angel came and passed over them. And God wants us to see the link between the deliverance those people experienced in Jesus, and in the lamb rather, and the deliverance that the church receives through Jesus Christ. But time, this isn't the right feast. This is not when I'm going to be executed. The next one, Passover. That all points to me. There, that's God's timing. That's God's timing. So the Father's timing has these events coordinated to make the message of atonement more obvious to the masses in Jerusalem. That's a wonderful thing. The Father stages history to keep people from interpreting his love sentimentally rather than redemptively. The timing of Christ's death helps explain the meaning of Christ's death. Point number three. Presenting the good news of the gospel requires presenting the bad news of the world. Same text, 6, 7, and 8 of chapter 7. Jesus says, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here." The world, look at this, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And here's why. I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. As you can see from the text, these words are closely related to Jesus' words about the time zones. My time has not yet come. His brothers aren't believers. We know that because verse 5 tells us that. Not even his brothers believed in him. And in the very next verse, verse 6, Jesus reveals the effect, the result of their unbelief. And the result is, your time's always here. They don't believe in Jesus, and so it's their time is always here. Because they don't believe in Jesus, they don't face any inconvenience of being out of sync with the culture around them. Because they don't believe in Jesus, they don't sense any inconvenience that comes from being out of sync with the culture around them. They fit in. They're in the same time zone as the culture they function in. And then Jesus makes himself completely clear by taking his logic a step further. Look at verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil. So notice, it's not just that the world does not hate them. That's not what it says. Jesus goes further. This world cannot hate them. Impossible. Right? The world cannot hate you. It's impossible for the world to hate them because then the world would be hating itself. Our world embraces its own system, always, consistently. It cannot contradict its own self-love. That's the way the world works. Oh, how we need to hear Jesus' words at this point. He points to his own unbelieving brothers and says flat out that there is nothing about their lives or their words that is sufficiently out of harmony with this world to even remotely provoke its displeasure. And the punchline of this observation is, unlike many in the contemporary church, Jesus didn't see this harmony of his unbelieving brothers, their harmony with the world, he didn't see that as a good thing. There's disappointment in Jesus' analysis here. It's a bad thing. So here it is in a nutshell. This world was free to be itself in their presence. And the world likes that. The world was free to be itself in their presence in a way that it wasn't free to be itself in Jesus' presence. Their words, the unbelieving brothers, their words and actions left the world undisturbed being itself. Jesus' words left the world disturbed and agitated being itself. Now it all starts to fit together. Of course, they can go up to the festival anytime they want. Not Jesus. They're waiting to kill Jesus. And why? Why are they waiting to kill Jesus? We don't have to guess. Jesus tells us flat out, the last part of verse 7, they're waiting to kill Jesus. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Do you see that? Last part of verse 7. It hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. And all of that goes right back to the first point in today's teaching, where we examine the twisted belief in Jesus' brothers. How easy for them to say, go up to Jerusalem, Jesus. Make some miracle bread. Find some lame people somewhere. Raise the dust a bit. And that's also easy for them to say because they don't have a clue about why the crowds hate Jesus and why the crowds want to kill him. They don't really know Jesus' brothers. They don't really know why he's here. Their belief is in a Jesus of their own making. Boy, the church needs to think about that one. Point number 4. Why is our world so structured against the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ? John 7, 7 to 13. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time is not yet fully come. And after saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. That's strange. He just said he wasn't going. Then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. And the Jews were looking for him at the feast. He knew that. Saying, where is he? And there was much muttering about him among the people. Some saying he's a good man, others know he's leading the people astray, and yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. So you can see the mixed opinions. Verse 13 says people were guarded in being outspoken in their views because of their fear of the Jews. Now, Jews in that verse means Jewish leaders, the Jewish religious system and its leaders. We know that because the people who were afraid, they were Jews too. When John uses that word here, he means the Jewish authorities. And these leaders wanted to kill Jesus. Others said Jesus was a false religious upstart, a false teacher. The best review he gets is a group saying he's a good guy. That's the best. So most of the people in power hate Jesus. The Jewish religious representatives want to kill him. And now we're wrapping up the message with the most important point. Why? Why do they want to kill him? And the answer to the why does the world hate Jesus question, it comes on two levels. There's one level on the surface, and there's another level that's deeper and more foundational. On the surface, well, we know some of the reasons because John's already told us. These people say they hate Jesus because, 5:16, he healed on the Sabbath. They say they hate Jesus because he was guilty of blasphemy, 5:18. So there, on the surface, there's the reasons. But are those the real reasons? Certainly, they were the reasons the people used. They were ready and useful excuses for hating Jesus. But here's the thing. The striking issue to me is when Jesus has a chance. So we hear the religious leaders. We hear them saying, here's why we hate Jesus. He healed on the Sabbath. He does miracles on the Sabbath. He claims to forgive sins and to be God. So the religious leaders give us their reasons. And then now Jesus says, no, let me tell you why they hate me. And it isn't the same. When Jesus has a chance to tell us why the world, including those Jews waiting to kill him in Jerusalem, and the world in which you live, when Jesus has a chance to tell us why the world hated him, those aren't the reasons that he gives. Healing on the Sabbath, blasphemy. And here's the most important take-home truth from this whole morning. I think this matters. Because when the world today, religious and otherwise, when the world today speaks out and tells the church why Jesus is found to be so offensive, they don't give the same reason Jesus gives in our text. Everybody hear that? When the world today tells you why it rejects Jesus, it does not give you the same reason Jesus gives in this text. And we're supposed to notice that. In other words, the church will never have an accurate understanding of this world's rejection of her message and her Redeemer if she just listens to the reasons the world gives for its rejection of Christ. We'll miss it. We will misinterpret our mission if we take our cue from the world about how we're to package Jesus so as to make him acceptable in their view. So our text tells us people who reject Jesus mask their reasons for doing so. Our text is telling us how our true sinfulness affects the way we think about Jesus Christ. So their reasons for rejecting Jesus, they aren't necessarily lies, but they fall short of fully accounting for their rejection of Christ. Those who are going to do communion, you can get ready, okay? Go ahead and start. The real reason, Jesus says, isn't because I healed on the Sabbath And the real reason isn't because I claim to forgive sins and the Jewish leaders thought it was blasphemous. The real reason people reject Jesus is he comes and exposes either our sinful rebellion or our independent pride. The real reason people reject Jesus isn't the reason they give you. The real reason for rejecting Jesus isn't that there are so many hypocrites in the church. That's not why people reject Jesus. The real reason people reject Jesus isn't that genuine faith in him as God the Son lacks evidence. And the real reason people reject Jesus isn't because of typhoons and hurricanes and the Spanish Inquisition. The real reason people reject Jesus is he exposes the sinfulness of our own hearts. The real reason people reject Jesus is he comes and he says, you must come to the cross and you must kneel and you must say, I am a rebel against your lordship. And in my pride and self-rule, I think I can handle my life on my own without you just fine. I'm going to quit swearing. I'm going to quit smoking. I'm going to be a better husband. And I will take care of my life. Thank you very much. Jesus says, here's why they hate me. I testify about it, that its works are evil. Here's the reason it hates me, because consistently over and over again I tell them that I am the only one who can take away their sin. I am the only one who can make them right with Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So I tell them that all the routes they're taking to fix up their lives, I tell them that those aren't going to work. That's why they hate me. And if you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus Christ, that's your decision. That's your decision. All Jesus is doing in this text is he's saying, you at least be honest about why you're rejecting me. And the reason you're rejecting me is you have a bias in your heart that makes it hard to humble yourself and come to me as the only Redeemer. So this cross, you're getting the cup that's a picture of Christ's shed blood. You're getting a little cracker that's just a picture of Christ's broken body. We sang earlier, to the old rugged cross I will ever be true. It's shame and reproach. Do you remember singing it? Were you thinking about it? It's shame and reproach. Gladly bear. You know what that is? That shame and reproach, it's exactly what our text is talking about. It's exactly what our text is talking about. Because this world hates the idea that all must bow before Jesus. Only Jesus. This world hates the idea. We like to think we can fix anything. And the idea that our own sinful hearts can't be self-renovated is hard for us to swallow. For as long as I'm here, we will never try and remove that offensiveness to the cross. When I hear a lot of emergent church leaders talk about the fact that the gospel you present the world finds offensive, there are lots of them that say that now openly. The gospel you're presenting in those churches the world finds unacceptable. My response to that is, it's exactly the way Paul found it. It's exactly the way Jesus found it. It's exactly the way John found it. It's exactly the way James found it. The whole church has found this to be the case. Really? We're stepping out of that tradition? We're the ones that are going to bail? many just say with me, amen. Never going to happen, Pastor Don. There is. The world hates this message until the Holy Spirit comes and deals with the heart. It's shame and reproach gladly bear.